This past spring break, I had the opportunity to take my daughter to a limited showing of an animated version of The Pilgrim's Progress. It's a classic story, which I'm sure you're all familiar with. It was written by a 17th century Puritan by the name of John Bunyan, and it's meant to be an allegory for the Christian journey. In fact, the main character is even named Christian. At one part in the story, Christian is presented with his own set of allegories, one of which goes like this. The interpreter took the pilgrim, Christian, again by the hand, and led him into a pleasant place where was built a stately palace, beautiful to behold, at the sight of which Christian was greatly delighted. He saw also upon the top thereof certain persons walking who were clothed all in gold. Then said Christian, "May we go in thither?" Then the interpreter took him and led him upward toward the door of the palace. And behold, at the door stood a great company of men, as desirous to go in, but dared not. There also sat a man a little distance from the door at a table side with a book in his hand and an inkhorn before him, to take the name of him that should enter therein. And he saw also that in the doorway stood many men in armor to keep it, being resolved to do to the men that would enter what hurt and mischief that they could. Now was Christian somewhat in amaze. At last, when every man started back for fear of the armed men, Christian saw a man of very stout countenance come up to the man who sat there to write, saying, "Set down my name, sir." The which, when he had done, he saw the man draw his sword and put a helmet on his head and rush towards the door upon the armed men, who laid upon him with deadly force. But the man, not at all discouraged, fell to cutting and to hacking most fiercely, so that after he had received and given many wounds to those that attempted to keep him out, he cut his way through them all, and pressed forward into the palace, at which there was a pleasant voice heard from those that were within, even of those that walked upon the top of the palace, saying, "Come in, come in, eternal glory thou shalt win." So he went in and was clothed with such garments as they. Then Christian smiled and said, "I think verily I know the meaning of this." Now, I find that story very interesting, and perhaps the thing that intrigues me the most is that the author, Bunyan, sees no need to interpret this allegory for his audience. He has a character named Interpreter sitting right beside Christian, who discloses the meaning of all the other allegories he's given, but not this one. And it's actually attached, he attaches it to a verse in Matthew 11:12, where Jesus says, "Since the time of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force." And he sees this as something obvious that we should understand. Is it obvious to us? If the interpretation isn't clear to us now, by the end of our portion of the story today, it will be clear. Last week we began our study of the first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas. Today we will conclude our study of that journey. We'll be beginning in the first verse of chapter 14. So if you want to go ahead and meet me there, we'll be in Acts chapter 14 today. Acts chapter 14. And I'm just going to begin with the first verse. Acts chapter 14, verse 1. "In Iconium, Paul and Barnabas entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both of Jews and of Greeks. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. Therefore they spent a long time there, speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was testifying to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided, and some sided with the Jews, and some with the apostles. For those of you who remember, as at with Cyprus and as with Antioch of Pisidia, before the missionary team comes in and they begin their evangelistic efforts in Iconium by going to the synagogue. We're going to go to the place where the Jews and the God-fearers meet, where the people that know the story and the Old Testament who are looking to the God of creation, where they meet, and we're going to give them the message first. And as with Antioch, the responses were varied. There appears to be an initial reception. However, there were some Jews that violently opposed what Paul and Barnabas were teaching. What was it about their teaching that these Jews found so problematic, so infuriating? What were they teaching? Well, according to verse 3, they were testifying to the word of God's grace, which is likely just a summary for the same message that was recorded in chapter 13 that we spent some time on last week. Luke, just to save space, he's like, well, you've already heard his sermon. Now I'm just going to give you the summary statement here. And what is it about that? What is it about the gracious, about a gracious God that they might find so controversial? Well, listen to what is said at the end of Paul's sermon. This is 13:38. Paul says, therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him, through Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, that is through Jesus, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. They were teaching that God had forgiven all people in Christ, that Christ had fulfilled the law for them, that all those who were in Christ were now considered law keepers, which meant that the old requirement of law keeping had been done away with. They were imputed Christ's law keeping. They were reckoned as having been faithful to the covenant based on their relationship to Christ. This meant that the Gentiles no longer needed to enter into life through the doorway of Judaism. They only needed to have faith in the resurrected Jewish king. Now, that was quite controversial for the Jews, which is why God accompanied this message with signs and wonders. The Jews are saying, you're trying to do away with the Old Testament. You're a false prophet. So God is giving these demonstrations that no, actually, this is the fulfillment. This is what was promised in the Old Testament. And here are signs and wonders to validate it. So Paul and Barnabas are doing these validating signs. Still, nonetheless, lines are drawn in the sand. Sides are divided. And interestingly, as we've probably come to expect at this point in the story, there's just two sides. It's not as though there's Paul's side and then this other faction here and this other faction and this other faction. It's the Jews and the apostles. And guess who's on this side with the Jews? Well, verse 5. When the attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews and the rulers to mistreat and stone them. So we have the apostles here, the believers in Christ, we'll call them the righteous remnant. And then over here, not only is it Israel, it's the nations and the rule. It's Satan's team. Satan's all-star team versus the apostles. And the Jews are siding with them. Now notice what happens. So an attempt is made, the Gentiles, the Jews, the Gentile rulers, to mistreat and stone the apostles. They become aware of it, and they fled to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe, and the surrounding region. And there, they continued to preach the gospel. A servant is not greater than his master. That's what Jesus says, and it's true. Just as the Jews and the Gentile rulers conspired to kill him, well, now they're going to do it to his followers. They're going to treat him like their master. But before they can, they find out about the plot and the apostles flee. To which I ask, was it right to flee? You know, you hear these stories about folks who are put on the spot for their faith, someone who's threatening to kill or mistreat somebody unless they renounce their faith. And you say, what should they do in that situation? I look in this situation where we know harm is about to befall the apostles. The apostles who have come to this city to share the message of the gospel. It's the apostles are nothing right now. As we've seen in the story, they are the eyewitnesses. You either come in through them or you don't come in at all to this community. So here they are. The light to the Gentiles is about to flee. Is that right? The story we read at the beginning, Pilgrim's Progress, was actually written in a prison cell where John Bunyan spent 12 years of his life. His crime for which he was arrested was preaching without a license. He was preaching the gospel without a license, and like the apostles, Bunyan was drawing crowds to come hear the word of the grace of God. And like the apostles, he was attacked by the religious elite out of jealousy. Now, he could have been released at any time, John Bunyan, if only he had agreed not to preach anymore. His wife and his children needed him. He had several daughters at home. One of his daughters was blind. It was a tough call. It was agonizing. Bunyan writes, "The parting with my wife and poor children hath often been to me in this place as the pulling of the flesh from my bones." He says this of the Christian choice to stay or flee in the face of danger. "May we try to escape. Thou mayest do in this as is in thy heart. If it is in thy heart to fly, fly. If it be in thy heart to stand, stand. Anything but a denial of the truth. He that flies has warrant to do so, and he that stands has warrant to do so. Yea, the same man may both fly and stand, as the call and working of God in his heart may be." Moses fled. Exodus 2. Moses stood. Hebrews 11. David fled. 1 Samuel 19:12. David stood. 1 Samuel 24:8. Jeremiah fled. Jeremiah 37:11-12. But Jeremiah also stood. Jeremiah 38:17. Christ withdrew. Luke 9:10. But Christ also stood. John 18:1-8. Paul fled with Barnabas here. And we'll find today, Paul also chooses to stand. Now there are a few rules in this case, he says. "The man himself is best able to judge concerning his present strength and what weight this or that argument has upon his heart to stand or to fly. Do not fly out of a slavish fear, but rather because flying is an ordinance of God, opening a door for the escape of some, which door is opened by God's providence." God's running this thing. He's the boss. He may provide a way out. "And the escape countenanced by God's word." And he references Matthew, where Christ flat out tells his disciples, "Look, when they persecute you, flee to the next town. If therefore when thou hast fled, thou art taken," if they catch you, if you flee, and they get you anyway, he says, "do not be offended at God or man. Not at God, for you are his servant. Thy life and all that thy have are his. And not at man, for he is but God's rod, and is ordained in this to do you good. Have you escaped? Laugh. Are you taken? Laugh. I mean, be pleased which way soever things shall go, for that the scales are still in God's hand." God's running this thing. You're working for him, and he's accomplishing his good one way or the other. So according to Bunyan, it's not staying or fleeing that's the issue. The issue is the motivation. Why are you staying? Why are you fleeing? You know, are we worried about preserving our reputation or God's reputation? Our life, or are we looking to live our life to the glory of God and expend it there? What's the motivation? Paul and Barnabas flee. Notice this. Verse 8. "At Lystra, then, a man was sitting who had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, and when he had fixed his gaze on him, he had seen that he had faith to be made well." And really, the term is actually to be saved or to be delivered. Likely, he's talking more about deliverance and salvation. He's a believer as opposed to faith to be a believer as opposed to faith that you can heal. So that's not the greatest translation. So Paul, who spoke when he had fixed his gaze on this man and seen that he had faith to be saved, said with a loud voice, stand upright on your feet. And he leaped up and he began to walk. Now, those of you who have been with us since we began our study in the book of Acts are probably thinking, man, that sounds awful familiar. I mean, have we read this deja vu? Have I read this before? And it should sound familiar because we have seen this before almost verbatim. Listen to this. This is Acts chapter 3. Start at verse 1. Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer, and a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, who they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to beg for money. And when he saw Peter and John about to go in the temple, he began asking them for alms. But Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, "Look at us." This guy gives him attention. Verse 7, ultimately, seizing him by the hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were strengthened, and with a leap, he stood up and began to walk, entered the temple with leaping and praising God. Well, what is going on here? And why are these stories so similar? What is Luke trying to tell us? You know, I have a pastor friend back home who preaches at a church very much like ours. They go through the story very much like we do. He comes from a background that is more charismatic than the background that I come from. And because of that, when he looks at some text, he asks different questions of the text than I ask, because, you know, he has a different background, different information he's looking for, different things that he wants to know. And which caused him to pursue a line of questioning of this text that I missed on my first pass through. And I very much appreciated it. I think you will too. He was asking the question in the book of Acts, what is going on with the Holy Spirit? And why is it acting the way that it does? You have it, you know, people who believe and they don't have the Holy Spirit yet, and then they have to have the Holy Spirit given to them. Now, we've talked about that. We've talked about the function of the apostles. All right, they're the eyewitnesses of Christ. It's through them. They're the doorway. You've got to get into this thing through them. But what's interesting that he noted, we talked about this, you see the apostles in chapter 2, Pentecost, directly receive the Holy Spirit. The 11 receive it. So the Galileans we'll see. And Peter takes his stand against the 11. So I think it's just the apostles. They receive the Holy Spirit. Then in Peter's sermon following, he's presenting it to the Jews. He's saying, you repent, be baptized, you'll receive the Holy Spirit like we got. Then, by the time we get to chapter 8, we see Philip go to Samaria. He's making converts, but they don't have the Holy Spirit. So what do we got to do? Well, we need to get the apostles from Jerusalem. They get Peter and John. They make the trek over. And what do? Well, they get the Holy Spirit. They lay hands, they pray, they get the Holy Spirit. Okay? Then I see a little bit later in chapter 10, we have Cornelius, the Gentile, the centurion, who has to send out his men to get Peter. The Lord appears to him in a vision, has him go get Peter. Peter comes back, gives him the gospel. They get the Holy Spirit. So I'm seeing a pattern, right? I see the people who are believing, but we need to have the apostles who have the keys to the kingdom. They know how to, they're the ones who have the knowledge that leads to eternal life. They're Jesus' eyewitnesses. They have to bring the gospel and give the okay, the door is open. So I see it opened in Jerusalem, Samaria, Judea. That's fine. Seems consistent, right? Well, except for chapter 9. In chapter 9, those are the only instances up to this point that I've mentioned where we see the Holy Spirit come. So it's not that there's something crazy or strange is happening. It's the apostles letting people in. But in chapter 9, we have Saul come to faith. The Damascus Road experience. And then he's brought into the city. Ananias has to go talk to him and he receives the Holy Spirit. And I said, well, this is the odd one out. This is what my buddy was noticed. He says, this is the odd one out. Why is it that the apostles were needed in the other cases and they're excluded in this case? How is it that Saul comes in not through the apostles? What's the point? Well, it's very interesting because Paul is also what? An apostle. Paul is also an apostle. And I think the point that Luke is making here is that he doesn't receive his apostleship from Peter. He doesn't receive his gospel from Peter. He doesn't receive the Holy Spirit from Peter. He is not subordinate to the apostles. He is equal to the apostles. He receives it from the Lord just like they received it from the Lord. So now we have another apostle enter the scene. Paul, Saul, met the Lord on the Damascus Road. That's why he's going to say in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, when he's having to argue his apostleship, first verse he says this, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If to others I'm not an apostle, at least I am to you," these Corinthians, "for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord." He's saying, I've seen Jesus. He is the one that put me in this thing. He's the one through whom I entered this and who I serve. Also, remember, we're talking to the churches in Galatia now. After this, Paul's going to write the epistle to the Galatians, and he's going to have to argue something else. Listen to what he says. This is Galatians chapter 1, 11 and 12. He says, "Look, I'd have you know, brothers, that the gospel which is preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Christ." He's saying, my apostleship, my message, my place in this thing came from the Lord. He set me apart from my mother's womb, and now I'm working on this task, just like Peter is. So it's very interesting, and we're going to see then, moving on this story, like Peter, Paul's an apostle, and to prove it to us, the audience, what we're going to start seeing is Paul is now doing the same things we've already seen in the story. Just like Philip. Remember last week he had that encounter with a magic man. Just like Philip did when he went over to Samaria. Just like Peter, Paul heals the man lame from birth. Not a guy who just broke his leg or whatever. This guy's always been lame. Never been able to walk. Wouldn't know how. He heals him just like Peter. And in just a little bit, we're going to see, just like Stephen, he gets stoned. But that's not all. Notice this. This is in chapter 19. We're going to find that Paul makes a trip out to Ephesus now. And in chapter 19, we read, verse 1, "That it happened while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper city and came to Ephesus. And he found some disciples and said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' And they said to Paul, 'No, we've not even heard whether there's a Holy Spirit.' And Paul said, 'Well, into what then were you baptized?' And they said, 'Into John's baptism.' And Paul said, 'Well, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him.'" That's Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying, and there were about 12 men all in all." Very interesting. So what we're finding here, the movement of the book of Acts, remember, is the movement of the gospel. We're not following the apostles, we're following the gospel as it goes out, the witness of Christ's resurrection. And chapters 1 to 15, that's predominantly going throughout with Peter. It's what Peter's doing to bring it out. But after chapter 15, we're going to have this little council in just a second. They're going to come meet after Paul's first missionary journey and say, "Is it okay for the Gentiles to come in and not follow the law?" "Yeah, it's okay." We don't see Peter again then. He's gone. Now we're watching Paul take it to the ends of the earth. So what Peter does, how the Lord was working through Peter, what he does here, 1 through 15, now Paul's doing here. That's what's going on with the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. Now, look back at chapter 14, if you will. Verse 11. "When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice and sang in the Lyconian language, 'The gods have become like men and they've come down to us.' And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garland to the gates and wanted to offer a sacrifice with the crowds." Now this is very interesting. You might say, why in the world would they do that? I discovered that apparently there was a myth going around at the time that the gods would visit man in human form. and seek for hospitality. And if there is hospitality, they would reward the people. But if there is no hospitality, then they would judge all the people. I said, well, that's very interesting. That sounds an awful lot like a story that I know, doesn't it? Sounds like Sodom and Gomorrah to me. You know, the gods come in, Lot shows hospitality, but the whole place gets wiped out. But all the same, that's what they're thinking is going on here. They think that they're these gods. It tells me, when I look at something this, I mean, it sounds so familiar. If given the opportunity, we're going to give credit to the instrument rather than the wielder of the instrument. Every time, we want to worship what we see. We want to worship what gets results. We worship the sun. Why? Because it shines. We worship the sky. Why? Because it rains. These kind of things. We don't think to praise the one who created the sun and hung it in the sky. Now, I look at this, a prof of mine, Lanier Burns, he's just like a treasure trove of wisdom. You sit in his class, you never know where it's going, but every once in a while these jewels just fall out. One time he made the observation that creation was made to worship people. We can learn a lot about how to worship God from creation. You know, you take a piece of ground, you till it, you plant it, you hedge it, you water, and what does the ground do for you? It bears fruit for you. It doesn't reward your hard work with thorn and thistles, does it? No. It rewards you with fruit. You know, that's Isaiah 5, by the way. But you look at the rest of nature as well. I think of the little animals, how a dog treats its master. Nature can tell us a lot about how to praise and how to worship God. But all here we find the opposite. We prefer to put our mind on the vain things and give the vain things credit for what the designer has done. Now notice what happens. Verse 14. When the apostle Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their robes, they rushed out into the crowds, and crying out, they said, "Men, why are you doing these things? We're also men of the same nature as you. We preach the gospel to you so that you would turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven, who made the earth, who made the sea, and everything that's in it. In the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own way. And yet he didn't leave himself without a witness, and that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your heart with food and gladness. But even saying these things, with difficulty they restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice." They're saying, look, the way that things simply worked in that world is God was equivalent to the things that were necessary for life, to nature, these kind of things. God is the sky, saying, no. And they went through cycles. They lived and died and lived and died yearly as you went through the seasons, saying, no, God's not like that. He is a living God. He's the author of that. He is transcendent. You can't touch him. You can't manipulate him. You are to serve him. And we come to tell you about him. Now, he's not saying that he permitted the nations to do whatever and be saved by their own means. What he's saying is he hadn't given you direct revelation. Israel, his people, was given the oracles of God. But guess what? Now he's sending us directly to you. We're at your doorstep. We have the message of salvation from the Creator God for you. What you going to do with it? Verse 19. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. And while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city. And the next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. Now I find that very interesting. That's a pretty quick turn of events, is it not? The news changed fast in our day, but I don't even know if it changes that fast, where one moment you're about to worship somebody as a god, and then a few minutes later you stone them to death. That's what we find here. I look at this. I think of John Bunyan's words, "If therefore when thou hast fled, thou art taken, don't be offended at God or man. If you take your stand and you get stoned, don't be angry at God. You're serving him. You're serving his purpose one way or another." Now look at the outcome. Verse 21, "After they had preached the gospel to that city, they left, they went to Derbe, preached it there, and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, and to Iconium, and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. They returned? These guys just tried to kill him. It was, attempted murder, I suppose, because he got up. There's a question, some debate, whether or not he was really dead or not. Maybe he's dead and the Lord resurrected him. Maybe he was just knocked out and got resuscitated. But they go right back to the same place. Why? Why would you do that? Verse 22. To encourage the disciples to strengthen their souls by demonstrating, saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. You think Paul's swollen, bruised, probably half-toothless face would have made an impact on these people who are new believers living in a town hostile to the faith? His encouragement, through many tribulations we must enter. A guy who just took a stand and got stoned, would that make an impact on you? I think of John Bunyan. John Piper has this to say about him. As I come to John Bunyan's life and suffering, I see in the Bible that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom. That the promise of Jesus, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. John 15:20. I see it. And the warning from Peter, not to be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. 1 Peter 4:12. And the utter realism of Paul that we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons. And I think of the reminder that our outer nature is wasting away, and that the whole creation has been subjected to futility. The Christian walk is never presented in the Bible as a walk in the park. It is presented as warfare. It is not a joy ride. It's a struggle. Now, joy is present, to be sure. That's the confusing element, is it not? Even back with Paul and Barnabas in chapter 13, we read in the last verse, 52, that the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. But if you just read the previous verse, they were just kicked out of Iconium by a hostile crowd. And the response is joy. It's kind of like Peter and his posse early on, that they were scourged by the priests, they were abused by the legal authorities, and they went away praising God is the response. Why? Well, they're not sadistic or masochistic or anything like that. They're praising God because they were able to be shamed and persecuted and beaten. Some were in prison. Some had their property and possessions plundered, all for the glory of God, because they knew that their life was future, because their faith is faith in resurrection, that it's not about the things now. They know that they can't keep any of this stuff. You can't keep any of your stuff. You don't get any of the toys or your health or any of that. But you can't lose the glory that you receive on account of your suffering for Christ either. So they know that in their sufferings is preparing for them a greater glory. So paradoxically, as these antagonists try to do worse and worse things to them throughout the story, they're not just beating them and mistreating them and maligning them and stoning them, killing them, plundering prison, all that. These guys are excited about it. Doesn't make any sense on this earthly plane. It's because they're looking for the future life. I look at this, it makes me ask the question, am I walking the Christian walk? Are you walking the Christian walk? If you're not experiencing a struggle, then the answer I'm inclined to say is no. Because the Christian walk is a struggle. Joyful, yes, but a struggle. Because you will face opposition in this life from without and from within. You've got an opponent inside of you. It's messing things up for you. Now, of course, the interpretation of the allegory that we opened this with seemed obvious to John Bunyan. and to the pilgrim in Christian in his story. You know, Christian had already encountered many tribulations on his journey to the celestial city. You know, there were all kinds of difficult obstacles, difficult people that were trying to convince him to turn back. Now, the same is true for us. Now, you know the names of the guards that are blocking the gate for you. I don't know the names of your guards. I know the names of some of my guards if I think about it. What are the things making it difficult? I'm not talking about eternal life here. If you trust in Christ, you will be in the kingdom. I'm talking about living it now. I'm talking about He comes to offer you a new life today. Life with God today. That is what many Christians are missing out on. It's living in the imputed character that God has granted you. And there are many things that are blocking our entrance. Probably more in our day than in the pre. You know, I even look at my daughter and think about the time that my daughter spends on this phone. I'm thinking, man, this phone is a devious instrument because it gets me too. Or YouTube, or sports, or certain individuals in my life. Whatever the troubles are that are standing there like an army, the various things that are vying for my time, my attention, that scare me, I worry about losing my job or my reputation or my place in this or that. All of these things guarding the door, preventing me from the life that God has for me. Now, John Bunyan was well acquainted with that. And so was Christian in his story. When we think of that man, girding his armor, putting on his helmet, what does he do? Hacks away. Now, he didn't come out of that thing unscathed, did he? Think of that. He took many blows, and he dealt many blows as he was crucifying the flesh on his way into the kingdom. That's the Christian walk. The Christian walk is warfare. It is a struggle. That's what we see here with Paul and Barnabas as they're going in. They get whooped, they go out, they come right back in for more. And they say, look, guys, we don't want you to enter this thing and be surprised about it. This ain't a joyride. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Okay, the Christian life isn't for sissies. It's a fight. So be ready for it. You're looking at this bruised face telling you he knows. Now, verse 23. When they had come then, they had appointed elders for them in every church. So now we're establishing the order. Having prayed with fasting, they commanded them in the Lord in whom they had believed. Then they passed through Bithynia and Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch. So they're coming back home, from which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had accomplished. And when they arrived, they gathered the church together. They began to report all the things that God had done with them, how He had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they spent a long time with the disciples. Now, this is a very interesting way to summarize their trip. Now, they've been gone for a while. Come back. How'd things go? They didn't say, well, we got chased out of just about every town we stopped in. Not only that, they were mad enough that they followed us to every other town and chased us out of that one too. I got stoned. It was a rough trip. That's not what they say. They talk about the success of God. They said disciples are now planted in every city. God's running this thing, and we see how He was successful. Not because of their eloquence, not because of anything they did. They were faithful. They walked it out. But this is a partnership, and this is something that's important. Again, God is the main character of the story. We're minor characters. We're very minor characters, by the way. But the apostles are minor characters when we think of that. He's working through them just like He worked through those before them, David, Moses, Abraham, to accomplish His goal, to fix our problem in the story. But make no mistake, we're watching the main character play this thing out through these actors. We are in a partnership with God. But we got to remember, it is always God who is prior. He says, I love you. We say, I love you too. He gets the glory because He's the initiator. He's always prior. And He's the one that's working out this first missionary journey. We can have confidence then, because the work that He begins, He's not just going to leave it on the table. He's going to finish it. The work he started in you, the work he started in me.